In our readings today, April the 10th, from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not." So I thought today it would be helpful to consider the theme of light, and I found a few things to read to you on that theme. First of all, there's a minute meditation by Brother Bob Lloyd called "Let Your Light Shine," and he says, Rick Warren, in his Purpose-Driven Life, wrote, "Live in such a way that those who know you but don't know God will come to know God because they know you." What a wonderful way to live, and what a lofty goal it is to live a godly life and share with others the Word of God, so that they in turn are more knowledgeable about God and are drawn to serve him because of us. We who are seeking to serve our God faithfully find inspiration in this thought. However, these words set a standard that most of us find difficult, if not impossible, to live up to. Jesus was the ultimate example of demonstrating the character of God in his life, and the words he spoke were not his own words, but the words of his Father. Jesus fulfilled this ideal character perfectly. Paul tells us, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," and he gives practical advice to his spiritual son Timothy to help him towards this goal. "Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." Many claim to be living a godly life, and many do many good deeds, but they miss important aspects. We learn from the prophet Micah, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." We need humility and childlike faith, as Jesus explained to his disciples. "Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." There's no room for pride, but rather for behind-the-scenes acts of kindness, dedication to Bible study, and acts of service for God in all aspects of life. Walking humbly with our God means serving him quietly, without great fanfare. By our fair and honest practices, consideration for others, work ethic, and faithful adherence to the commands of Christ, those around us should be able to discern that our standards are godly ones. We also need to constantly talk of our faith so that others can learn about God from us. The wise observation, "What you are doing is hollering so loud I cannot hear what you're saying," can apply to us if we don't uphold the standards that we preach. One man was asked once by a colleague why he parked his Christianity at the threshold of the office when he walked in at the door. We may talk the talk about our beliefs, but we should be acting in harmony with our talk. Let us not be like those apostles, those the Apostle Paul describes. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. It is impressive that those who heard Peter and Paul could tell that they'd been with Jesus. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marvelled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. Does everyone who knows us know that we belong to Christ, and that he is the centre of our life? This goal should be our priority, as we mix with the world but are not part of it. When Moses came down from the mount after having been with God for 40 days and 40 nights, his face actually shone so brightly that the people were blinded by it, and he had to cover his face with a veil to shield them from the brightness. In time, the brightness faded and he no longer had to wear the veil. If we stay out in the sun on a summer day for a long time, we also begin to glow from the effects of the sun's rays shining upon us. We perspire and we can get sunburn. In time, we cool down and our skin cells eventually renew themselves. The effect fades and our glow goes. Many years ago, I returned to work on Monday morning, having attended a Bible school the previous week. A co-worker standing near the door as I arrived asked, "How was your vacation?" I answered, "It was great. I went to Bible school, enjoyed 3 excellent teachers, learned and talked about Bible topics all week and had a wonderful time." He said, "You're glowing." And I thanked him for noticing. This was Monday morning. On Thursday afternoon, the same man walked by my office and looked in my open door. I was sitting behind a desk piled high with files, talking into 2 phones, one at each ear. I had a client on one line and an adjuster on the other line, and was trying to negotiate a claim for my client. He paused for a moment and then he called out, "The glow has gone." It had. Sadly, some never glow, while for most of us, the glow fades with the cares of this life. And we need to recharge our glow by filling our minds with the things of God and work to keep our glow for the Lord glowing no matter what else. To keep our glow for the Lord glowing no matter what else is happening in our life. So let us try to live so close to God and His Son that others will be able to see the spiritual glow that we have for things eternal. Let us strive to align ourselves so closely to the Lord Jesus that we actually seem to shine because we are so full of love for our Lord. The opening quote can be modified to say, "Live in such a way that people who know you but don't know Christ will want to know Christ because they know you." When others see the character of Christ in us by how we live our life, it can help motivate them to want the same glow for themselves. So may the way we live our lives be an example to those around us, so that they all want to know more about our God because of us. As our Lord said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Brother Dennis Gillett has an exhortation on light in his book, May You Know It To Be True. It's based on John chapter 12, but the theme is when it runs throughout the Gospel of John, so I'll read this to you as well. It says, "A light into the world." Think initially of what the Bible says about light. Remember that in the realm of God, whether it be natural or spiritual, light is an elemental thing. It's primal, fundamental, essential. We read in the book of Genesis that in the beginning the earth was without form and void, but God did a fundamental thing. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That was not done arbitrarily, it was done essentially. It was the beginning of an unalterable process ending in life. Recall what that process was. God created light, and then the waters were divided. Then there came life on the earth. Light, water, life. And this is true of the spiritual as well. The light of the truth, the water of baptism, and the coming of new life. All this emphasizes is that light is an essential thing in every orbit of God's activity. And the Apostle Paul confirms it. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. One is a counterpart of the other. Light is the primal precursor of life. We shall best understand the significance of light if we can understand something of the meaning of darkness. When the earth was without form and void, the record says darkness covered the deep. Darkness is used in the Bible to represent abject ignorance of God and His purpose. When the New Testament writer wished to describe the transition from ignorance of God to a knowledge of the Gospel, he said that God had called us out of darkness into His marvellous light. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. Where the darkness persists, there is no life. John says of the loveless man who hates his brother that he is in darkness even until now. 1 John 2 verse 9. And in Proverbs, those who leave the paths of righteousness are said to walk in ways of darkness. The final destiny of the irredeemably wicked is to be cast into outer darkness. Darkness is being mastered by that which is false. It is a cruel tyranny which ends in death and corruption. It is the source of all the woes and wounds and weariness of men. It is that condition spoken of by the Master. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? God saw this tyranny of darkness and knew the remedy. He knew man wanted illumination of the mind and irradiation of his power. And so once again God did an elemental thing. He said, "Let there be light." And the word he spake became flesh, and a light came into the world. Recall what John says in his prologue. The true light which lighteth every man was coming into the world. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So he came, the light of the world, and the frontiers of darkness were flung back. He spoke of judgment on hypocrisy, and men blanched with fear. He spoke of succour and salvation, and they were wooed by the compassion of the speaker. And it was not just a gospel of words. He felt all the agony of the widow of Nain, and raised her son from the dead. He felt the dull, paralysing pain of the two sisters of Bethany, and gave them their brother alive. He revitalised a man's withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, because he was that kind of saviour. Men heard his words and marvelled. They saw his good works and glorified God. He stood in their presence and was able to say, "Which of you convicted me of sin?" They slandered him, but when they did it, they made themselves liars. They beheld his glory full of grace and truth. And so the light flashed and flamed among the streets and hills of Galilee, a light into the world. And this is what I want to bring home to you. The light cut into the darkness incisively, like a knife. There are two great things we have come to understand about light. The first is to be found in Ephesians 5, verse 13. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Standing in the presence of the light, men see themselves as they really are. They are made manifest. Secondly, standing in the presence of the light, they find God is revealed and his will is communicated. So men thereby become responsible. As we often and rightly say, light brings responsibility. So it was in Galilee and Judea when the light came into the world. Standing in the presence of that light, they knew their thinking was wrong, that they had departed from the centre of things, that their measurements were false and their balances out of joint, their judgment perverted. One of the noblest of them said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In the light, men discover themselves and God, and they become responsible. The principles which underlie this are revealed most carefully by the king in the passage recorded in John 12, verses 46 to 50. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Notice what Jesus is saying. He came into the world as the darkness dispelling force of light. And he reveals that as the darkness is dispelled, it brings salvation and it brings judgment. The next step in our understanding of a light into the world comes from John 16, verses 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Our business now is to seek to understand carefully what these words mean, because it will show us again the things which are at the very centre of the gospel and convince us of the things which ought to dominate our preaching. First, then, the Spirit will convict the world of sin because they believe not on me. It is not at all necessary to go into the meaning of sin. We understand it well. Sin is lawlessness, rebellion against God, missing the mark. It is coming to the parting of the ways and choosing wrong. And the Spirit here is dealing with one central malady of life and revealing it in relation to the man of Nazareth so as to make us understand what it is really like. Of sin, because they believe not on me. By this there is created a new centre from which to view sin, and thus it may be known for what it is. What I mean is this. There are people out there who are hardened and have little conviction of sin because they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If they knew him, the conviction of sin would be intensified because his life was a perpetual dedication to all things which are the opposite of sin. He lived in undeviating faithfulness to the throne of God. Amid the rebellion, he was loyal. Amid the treason, he was faithful. When I see it as it is revealed by the Holy Spirit, I know that in the fibre of my being I am undone. I see the good and desire it, but I am in the grip of paralysis. But the King tells me, I have taken away the sin of the world. All the guilt of the past has been put away. All the paralysis of the present he is ready to energise. It means that there is plenteous redemption from the penalty and pollution and power of sin. He waits to place it at my disposal and at yours. Suppose a man is suffering from a deadly disease and you bring him the one sure remedy and he refuses it and dies. You could say he died of the disease, but it's more true to say he died because he declined the remedy. And so the one true Saviour is revealed to convict men of sin, to make them realise their awful failure and to flash the light upon the all-sufficient solution and the perfect remedy. Come to the next thing. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. What did he mean? It means that in him the Holy Spirit revealed a new and supreme ideal of righteousness, which will deliver us all from false conceptions of goodness. Notice the words, because I go to my Father. It means that there was nothing in the life of Jesus which could keep him out of the Father's presence. He had walked here amid human things, in great things and small. He had laughed and enjoyed the gifts of God. He had wept. He was tempted as no man was tempted, assaulted and defamed. And yet he lived in such a way as to compel unbelieving men to confess that there never was any other like him. When he said, I go to my Father, it revealed that there was no barrier between God's holiness and his holiness. It reveals to us that true righteousness is to have such relationships with heaven as to transform all relationships on earth and make them pure and noble, to live on earth with gladness of heart and to be at home with God. Then finally, about the Spirit's conviction. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. The Spirit's revelation brings knowledge of a new understanding of judgment and a new warning of man's responsibility. When God broke down the doors of the cold tomb and raised to life his Son, he was saying in the sight of the whole human race that this is the one alone who is acceptable to him. for the perfect man who has made the way of approach to God for all other men. And as he was accepted and approved, so God's judgment against sin was proclaimed. In that moment, the prince of this world was judged. The power that takes men captive was itself arrested, indicted, and sentenced. But let us remember clearly that when Jesus said that the Holy Spirit's conviction reveals that the prince of this world is judged, it means that being judged, his captives are set free. How often have we sung it, and yet we hardly believe it? He came to break oppression and set the captives free. The prison door is open, the enemy has been despoiled, the monster is vanquished, and the Lion of Judah is triumphant. It means you are free, if you will be free. What a solemn thing the gospel is. Does it not lay bare the things we have kept in the recesses of our life? It unmasks us and makes us to be outwardly what we are inwardly. Yet though it is solemn and searching, it is the only thing worth having. You have crowned the Christ whom the Holy Spirit has revealed. You share his victory over the prince of this world. There is a remedy for the paralysis, and thank God you have found it. Remember the king's words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." These things are at the centre of our faith. A man may know a great deal about religious things and still not be convicted of sin, righteousness and judgment. Today there are no tongues of fire, no rushing wind, no sign or voice from heaven, and yet light has come into the world, and therefore we can find strength for our weakness, wisdom for our folly, succour for our bruises, and grace to help in time of need. To walk in the light is not just to admire it is more to surrender to it and obey it. This means that by the light that has come into the world, life will be interpreted, service will be guided, suffering will be transfigured, the gospel will be proclaimed, and destiny will be sealed. Tomorrow we come with grateful hearts to remember in tokens of bread and wine the one who proclaimed himself to be the light of the world.